2 Timothy 3 for the reading of the word. And today I'm going to be preaching on all scripture is God-breathed. Second Timothy 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my passion, patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecution and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for your word. Thank you that this gives us such a good summary of the power and the importance of your word, that it is God-breathed, that you breathed it out, that when those writers wrote, that they were not writing of their own selves, but they were writing your words, and that you were breathing out your word through them onto the pages of scripture, and that you preserve your word and you work through your word. Pray that it would work through us today and be powerful. Pray that your spirit would be present and active and working, and that the word would be received with faith. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So, obviously today I'm going to be preaching on a very popular and timeless piece of scripture. And it's really a key to understanding all scripture. And I preached on this not too far back from a different angle, but I'm going to preach on it specifically in light of what we are covering in Genesis chapter 8, which is that the wind moved upon the face of the waters, and that we saw that word for wind is huach. It's a Hebrew word, and it's variously translated as wind, breath, or spirit. And so in the creation, you had the huach of God hovering over the waters. You have the huach or breath of God giving life to every creature and sustaining the breath. So every breath that every animal, every person breathes is given to them by God, both in giving them life initially, but also in sustaining their life. Every breath is God-given. And then we saw that spiritual life is the result of God taking those that are spiritually dead and breathing his spirit, working in them, his ruach, giving them spiritual breath, spiritual life, and sustaining that life to their final death and glorification and resurrection of their body. So it's a really rich term because it has that connection with wind and breath. And not every instance of the word ruach in scripture is tied to the Holy Spirit, but as I mentioned, every instance in a sense is analogous. There's a relationship, there's a picture, as it were, of the role of the Holy Spirit. It's the active, the Holy Spirit is the active person of the Trinity working, given and sent from the Father and the Son and acting upon the creation, acting upon our spirits in our lives. And we saw that the Holy Spirit throughout the Word plays just a beautiful role of, as in creation, bringing order out of chaos, creating, giving creative powers, giving craftiness, giving skill to workers. We saw how God gave his Spirit to workers, the craftsmen who made the tabernacle, so that they would be empowered and skillful in being able to perform their task and do it well. And we saw that even in the case of someone like Saul, who we can say from Scripture was not truly saved, was not baptized of the Holy Spirit, was not born of the Holy Spirit. And we do know that believers, even in the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit was essential for their salvation. But we can see that he was not born again. He was not baptized of the Holy Spirit. Yet he was given the Spirit in a certain measure to accomplish his God-given task of ruling the people, not in a saving sense, but in an empowering sense for him to be a leader, and that it was withdrawn from him with his sin. So it's an extremely rich term. The Ruach of God, and if you picture our souls, our spiritual deadness, like that shapeless water, that formless, chaotic water of Genesis, comes and brings spiritual life, vitality, and order to our disordered spiritual and dead existence. We saw how, too, the word is extremely rich in the Hebrew, because the word ruach, you have to employ, you have to engage your lungs, it's a very breathy word, ruach. So it kind of exemplifies the very thing that it stands for. So today I want to take this simple theme. We're going to go to the New Testament, and I'm going to introduce you to the New Testament word, which is pneuma. And as the Greeks do sometimes, it's spelled with starts with the Greek letter P, which is silent in this case. So pneuma, we have words that are based off of that, like pneumatics, kind of representing the power of the animating aspect of the spirit or breath. And it has that same sense in the Greek use as well, that it's not only spirit, but it's also breath or wind in the Greek as well. So there's a carryover between the two, Hebrew and Greek. So we're talking really the same word in many ways between the Old and the New Testament. It's interesting because if you go back to the ancient Greek and the Greek of biblical times, the usage on the part of the Greeks of this word pneuma, and this concept of pneuma, they used it differently than the biblical writers. The biblical writers used it in a very unique sense, in a sense that carried on to carried the Hebrew sense on. And I do want to point out again, remember that we pointed out that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, was acknowledged by even the Jews of Jesus' day, and the Jews previously knew that there was a distinct, that he was a distinct member of the Godhead. Now, they may not have used those words, but the way they described the Spirit, there was a knowledge, like they knew of the Logos of God. They also knew of the Ruach of God. So, the Greeks used pneuma in a way that was always associated with emanations from a physical body, or the power coming from, or the air, or the warmth coming from a physical body, the breath coming from a physical body. There was a tie into, even when they used it in reference to the gods, their gods had physical form of some way, shape, or form, and so the pneuma came from them. They would have used a different word for more spirit, or like for the sense that we use pneuma. The usage was different, and the idea of the Spirit being a person because it to the Greek, the pneuma was very impersonal. It was something coming from something else. It was not a person. It was not personal. It was just a force, a emanation, a wind, a breath, an impersonal force. And so the biblical use is contrast with the Greek. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is a person and is personal. And so it's a very different concept, and they took it in a different way. And when you think about the Spirit, this concept of ruach or pneuma, even in the Greek mind, there was the pneuma fit this land, this area between the seen and the unseen, the material and the immaterial, and the acting of the immaterial on the material. So like if you're in the mountains and you feel the wind start up, you know that it's coming from something, and it probably indicates that something has changed somewhere, yet you feel that emanation of that manifestation of what is unseen, but you're feeling it in a physical way, you're seeing the effect of it. So that's, in a sense, the pneuma fits that line between physical, immaterial, and visible and invisible. So when you see God actively working in the universe, you're seeing the working of the Holy Spirit is the working of that Spirit. Now, today I'm going to focus on this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and specifically verse 16. And it tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God. In that word, four words, breathed out by God, as is the case with Greek so often, is actually one word in the Greek. It's theonoustos. And it's actually conjectured that this word was created by Paul, because this is the only instance in the Scriptures. This is seemingly unknown before the usage in 2 Timothy 3 here, but you see it afterwards used further on in Greek Christian culture. But theonoustos is a combination word. It's one word, theo, God, noustos, spirit, or breath, or wind. And so it's the breath of God, or the wind of God, the Spirit of God. So the point I want to make here, the connection I want to make with this sermon, is we talked about how the breath of God, the Spirit of God, is necessary and upholds all life, human life, animal life on this planet. And we saw how that translates over into, and it not only kickstarts, it's not like the old vehicles where they used to have to pull the crank, or the airplanes where they used to pull the crank, and then it got up and going of its own power. It's not like God breathed into man, and then man just kept going of his own mechanical ability. God sustains all things by the word of his power, and we're told throughout, we saw last time, where every breath is given, and when God withdraws his spirit, the life flees from living creatures. So this to have God withdraw his spirit is to withdraw our breath, our life. And you see that in the sense of a spiritual life as well. The Holy Spirit breathes into dead sinners, lost in trespasses and sins, breathes life into them, and then he doesn't just kickstart things. He actively works in the life of those sinners, giving each and every spiritual breath, upholding them, and giving them spiritual life. And so that emphasizes our need to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit for our spiritual life and for the breath that he gives us spiritually. We cannot live, spiritually speaking, as new creatures in Christ, as born again, apart from the sustenance, the sustaining power and breath of the Holy Spirit, spiritually speaking. So I want to tie that into the role of the Word of God. Because, and this is something we don't necessarily think of when we think of this passage, all Scripture is God-breathed. And then it goes on to say, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. That God breathed his Word through men and breathed his Word, and that very Word is, we're told that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That word breathes life into us, and that word is what sustains us. That word gives, helps us to feed on Christ, to keep spiritual nourishment, to stay alive spiritually, to have continued breath. And the Spirit continually upholds our spiritual life through the means of the Word of God. So it underscores the centrality of the Word of God, that God gives us spiritual life through the Word, and that that life is sustained through the Word. All Scripture is God-breathed, theopneustos, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And I'll make the case more fully here. In this sense, so when we see, it's not like the Spirit just breathed the Word and then just gives us the Word and the Word does the rest. The Spirit actively works through the same Word that the Spirit breathed. The Spirit breathed the Word, and the Spirit continues to breathe through the Word in giving life and breath to us who need that spiritual breath. One of the sometimes legitimate accusations against the Reformed tradition, and I would say it's very particularly true today. I would say that there's probably times where this has been the case, but if you go back in history, the accusation is that you don't emphasize the Holy Spirit enough. And I would say that if you go back and you read Jonathan Edwards, you read John Owens, you read Smeaton, you read any of the historical writers within the Reformed tradition, I think you'll find that they're extremely Trinitarian and that there's no lack of emphasis on the Holy Spirit. In fact, some of the heaviest, most richest emphasis on the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit is and the role of the Holy Spirit, you'll find on their pages. I'm looking forward to reading Smeaton's book on the Holy Spirit and going through that coming up. But so often you just come across, in anything they preach on, you're going to find the Holy Spirit. You're going to find the Holy Spirit glorified, lifted up, the Holy Spirit taught to us and set forward before us, and the importance of the Holy Spirit emphasized for us to see. So the accusation is that we don't emphasize the Holy Spirit enough, and sometimes in our reaction, in our knee-jerk away from charismatic movement and some of the glaring faults of the charismatic movement, and I don't know if you guys have ever tuned into the Holy Nope. It's a guy who puts together snippets from some of these, you know, Copeland-like services and preaching and stuff like that. And it's just, I mean, obviously this is the extreme end, but it's very common. It's like a circus. It's blasphemous. It's wrong. And so when you look at that side, sometimes we knee-jerk to the point that we almost need to jerk away from the Holy Spirit, and that's something I think that is not historical to the Reformed tradition. So there's an aspect with which that is true. But I would say this, and I want to emphasize this, that by emphasizing God's inscripturated word, his written word, the Reformed tradition, with its emphasis on the centrality of the Scriptures, verse-by-verse understanding of the Scriptures, not letting any rock go unturned. That's one of the things you'll find about the Reformed tradition is it's, here's a passage, let's not just blast past that passage to other passages. We got to figure out what this passage is. We can't just skip this passage. And then we got to compare that passage with other passages so that we correctly understand this passage. The Word of God is central. The proper understanding of the Bible is central, and in doing so, and lifting up the Word of God, that is the best way we can faithfully represent and emphasize and enjoy the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit breathes through the Word, through the study, through the understanding, through the application, through His Word. He breathes through his word. He breathed his word, and he continues to breathe through actively through his word. So if we want to be close to the Holy Spirit, if we want a relationship with the Holy Spirit, if we want to draw in to the Holy Spirit, we need to draw into the written word of God, not in the dead letter sense, not as just filling our head with knowledge and facts so that we can impress ourselves and other people, but always with the intent of knowing in an intimate, marriage-like way. That word gnosko in the Greek is not just a what we would call a head knowledge. It's the same word used for Adam knew Eve. That's the way we're supposed to know the pages of Scripture and know God through His Word, is intimately, with application, with heart, with our soul. And it should transform us. And in doing so, that is where we are giving glory to the Holy Spirit and His role of not only inspiring the Scriptures, but actively working through His Scriptures. So I want to demonstrate the power of God in and through His Word, not just the mere ink on the pages. This Bible someday is going to end up so... it's either going to end up on trash someplace or forgotten, or it's going to end up worn to such a point that it's not usable. Something will happen to this Bible. This Bible will not last forever. There are people probably burning the Word of God today in some country that hates the Word of God. There is a Bible in a dumpster somewhere, I can guarantee you. But does that eliminate the Word of God? No, the Word of God is in written form, but it's more than just the material writing. It is God's truth, and He preserves it. So His power working through not just magically some physical thing on the page, but working through the same word that He breathed. Now 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, Paul says, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And we're going to see that today, that apart from saving faith in the Holy Spirit applying the truths of the cross to us, and us reaching out and grabbing the Holy Spirit, applying those to us, that the Word of God would just bring condemnation. Apart from union with Christ, apart from the role of the Holy Spirit in uniting us to Christ through His Word, this would just bring condemnation. For me to study this for the rest of my life without actually knowing my Savior, gnoskoing my Savior, intimately having an intimate relationship with my Savior through faith, would be an indictment. This would be held up against me on Judgment Day. This would be a mark against me that you knew the Scriptures like the devils, yet you didn't submit to them. You didn't come to saving faith in Christ. You didn't believe them and trust in Christ and walk in Christ. The letter kills. So apart from the Spirit giving life through the Word, through active faith, the letter could do nothing but kill. A student of the law who knew the law backwards and forwards. The law is good. Paul says the law is good, holy, and righteous. But it just brings death. The more all you could come to, apart from saving faith in Christ, is that I'm doomed and I need a Savior. And then you have to come to the cross. And now we understand that as Christians, the law has this other role of being a standard of holiness and righteousness that we can never fully measure up to. But the pages of Scripture, apart from the active working of the Holy Spirit, if they're just pages of Scripture, kill. So I want to go back to Genesis 1:1, if you guys can turn to Genesis 1:1. So we're going to go back to the creation. And I want to see the relationship here between the Word and the Spirit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So this was not the end God had in sight in creating the world. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. So here you see God speaking, you see the Word, you see three members of the triune God here. You see God the Father speaking, and then we know that the Holy Spirit is active working over the face of the waters. And God separated light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And I'll submit that this is the same. There's this Trinitarian action operation at work in the salvation of sinners, that over the chaos of rebellion in the fall, there's the word brings faith. There's the effect of the Holy Spirit bringing about that saving faith and in spiritually opening eyes of understanding. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So that faith, which we're told, I think we can see, is what leads to eternal life. Let's look at John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So there was a plague of serpents. Some people actually say it was pterodactyls. I don't know. It sounds cool. Dragons. Maybe it was just snakes. I don't know. But there's this plague of serpents that God sends, and that Moses lifts up a serpent, a brazen serpent, up on a pole, I believe it was. And anyone who looked to that serpent was saved. Now, of course, we know that the saving was not of the serpent, but the saving was, this is a picture of Christ who became, as it were, a serpent for us on the cross. And so it was a picture of Christ, and they looked to Christ and were saved. Now, was it actually just the brazen material that saved them? No. It was the working of the Spirit through in the faith, combined with looking to Christ, a picture of Christ, as their Savior. But we see that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So the Son of Man was lifted up on a cross like that serpent, and whoever believes on him, has faith in him, may have eternal life. Eternal life, there's a life brought through the faith, the working of faith, bringing life to the believer. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Normally speaking, we should not expect faith apart from the word. The word produces faith. So if we love, if we want people to come to Christ, and we want people to turn to Christ and turn from their sins, we need to know the word, and we need to proclaim the word. That's the normal way. Now, God could choose, and I'm going to cover this a little bit later, he could choose occasionally in certain situations, for example, with infants or with those who are disabled or those who are unable to understand the word. God can save them. But his normal way of working is through hearing of the word. That's the normal way of working faith that and eternal life is through Christ. So that Holy Spirit that breathed the word works through the word actively to save sinners, actively to bring sinners to saving faith and eternal life. And we're told that regardless of their response, turn to Isaiah 55:10, that the word of God is always effective one way or another. Isaiah 55:10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So the word is likened to rain and snow coming down from God. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word has 100% success rate. And whether it's a savor of life unto life or life unto death, where the hearer turns from that word and that good news and turns to death and it stinks in their nostrils, or whether it produces saving faith and they turn to it in saving faith, the word is successful. So the word needs to be proclaimed because the Holy Spirit works actively through the word. The Holy Spirit works through the same word that is God-breathed, theopneustos. The Holy Spirit continues to actively breathe through to individuals. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living. So lest you think that the word of God is just paper, binding, ink. No, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is this Bible that we have, this word, this God-breathed word is so much more powerful than any human weapon. It is more effective than any human weapon. It is successful in what it set out to accomplish, and it gets the job done that it's called to get done. God breathes actively through and works through, breathes out through His Spirit works through the same word that it inspired. So we saw in the creation, the Word, the Son, working in conjunction with the Spirit. And you'll find that both, all three members of Trinity throughout in Scripture are given, the creation of the world is attributed to Christ, to the Holy Spirit, and to God the Father, in their working together. And we're told that the universe is upheld by the word, by Christ, and we see that the universe is upheld through the power and operation of the Holy Spirit as well. So let's turn to John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Now, I'll give a little context. He says in verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. So Christ is I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for that the life of the world is my flesh. So when we take communion, this is a picture of this, that this bread of life was given to us to eat, came down from heaven, sacrificed for us. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So Christ, these things represent that unless we eat the flesh of blood, Christ and the blood, drink his blood, there's no life in us, Christ tells us. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So this was a hard saying. This is one of those ones that he lost a lot of disciples over. And notice that Christ was not willing, or he was willing to lose disciples. He was not a preacher who watered down his message to keep as many big of a crowd as he could. So in verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. So what if you were to see the confirmation of that I've said that I've come down from heaven and that I will ascend into heaven? What if you see that? Miracle. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Now, this verse, this passage has been a stumbling block for sacramentalists. This is a stumbling block for those who actually think that when you're looking at this bread, some way, shape, or form, whether this is, as the Roman Catholics believe, this is actually the body and blood of, despite our senses, despite our reason, despite everything we can tell about this, they would say that this is actually the body of Christ. You're looking, this is actually his flesh, which we reject. The scripture rejects. Or the Lutheran perspective that it's not actually the body of Christ, but the body of Christ is, there's consubstantiation here, there's a surrounding of, there's a mixing of, when you eat this body, this bread, you are eating his body in a different sense, in a certain sense that they define. And so they've struggled with this passage because Christ had just said to feed on his flesh and drink his blood. And then he goes on to say, it is the Spirit who gives life. And he says that those things bring life. So he says, this bread, this wine, my body, my blood bring life. And then he goes on to say, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. So fleshly things, material things are of no help when it comes to salvation. It is the Spirit. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. So in studying this passage, which is an extremely powerful passage, we see that, as here's John Gill, it is the Spirit of God that quickens dead sinners by entering into them as the Spirit of life and causing them to live. And it is spiritual eating, or eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ in a spiritual sense, which quickens, refreshes, and comforts the minds of believers. It is that by and on which they live, and by which their spiritual strength is renewed. So coming here and eating this and drinking this apart from faith and the working of the Spirit, which actually unites us savingly to Christ, so that in that way we are eating and feasting on Christ, is of no use. It does not save. It is the work of the Spirit that gives life, breath. John Gill goes on to say, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The doctrines which Christ had then been delivering concerning himself, his flesh and blood, being spiritually understood. Notice, remember that they had such a hard time because they're taking them in a physical, material sense. He says, the doctrines which Christ had then been delivered concerning himself, being spiritually understood, are the means of quickening souls. The gospel and the truths of it, which are the wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ, are the means of conveying the Spirit of God as a spirit of illumination and sanctification. It brings us back to Romans, where it says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we know that that word of God is a God-breathed word, and that he breathes and he works life through that word. They are the means of, the word of God is the means of conveying the Spirit of God as a spirit of illumination and sanctification into the hearts of men, and of quickening sinners dead in trespasses and sins. The gospel is the Spirit that gives life, and it is the savor of life unto life, when it comes not in word only or in the bare ministry of it, but with the energy of the Holy Ghost and the power of divine grace. So that's where this, when the Spirit is working, there is power. We are united to Christ, but not through bread and wine, but through the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. So how do we feed on Christ? We feed on Christ by feeding on his word, not just the letter, but the Spirit that gives life. We feed on the word that gives us life, and that is our life. This is one of the reasons why the reformers were so, they felt that when the Lord's table was observed, there should always be the teaching of the word, because otherwise you end up in superstition. Otherwise, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word by the word of God. So if you don't teach the word along with this, like the Roman Catholics did, where they would go through Mass without preaching the gospel and without oftentimes being in the common tongue, There was no preaching of the word in a relatable way that people could understand. There was no way that they could, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's no way that they could put faith in the word of God without knowing the word of God and coupling those two things, faith in the word of God with the sacrament. So how is this life transmitted? The Geneva Bible notes on this passage say, the flesh of Christ therefore quickens us. So Christ, picture this, Christ is seated in heaven. The Spirit raised him from the dead. The Spirit gave him new breath. And now he as man and God, the same as you think about our life, we talked about our life, our breath comes from God, and our breath is sustained by God. Christ is seated in heaven with a physical body, God and man. That body was given breath by the Holy Spirit, and his breath is sustained by the Holy Spirit. So keep that in mind. The flesh of Christ therefore quickens us. So he, as man, breathing, living in heaven at the right hand of the Father, it's his flesh, his body, his manhood that quickens us, because he that is man is God, and this mystery is only comprehended by faith, which is the gift of God, found only in the elect. So faith grabs a hold of Christ and his healing and feasts on his flesh and blood in heaven. He goes on to say that Spirit, that is that power which flows from the Godhead, causes the flesh of Christ, which is otherwise nothing but flesh, both to live in itself and to give life to us. So not only does the Spirit give life to his flesh in heaven, but it gives us life through his life. If it was not for this, if it was not for the Spirit giving us life through his flesh would be meaningless to us. If his flesh was just in heaven, what benefit would that be to us? If that could not be communicated to us, if we could not have union with him, if he was a physical, if he's a man in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, resurrected, ascended, glorified, yet there was no way to link us with him, there was no union between us, there was no way affecting that union, then it would all be for naught as far as our salvation. He could go through all the works, his perfect life, his death, burial, and resurrection, his resurrection, his ascension, glorification. None of it would benefit us if it's not communicated, if the Spirit, the same Spirit that gives his fleshly body in heaven life, unites us to him and also gives us spiritual life through his life. So that's the role of the Holy Spirit. Not only does it give us physical breath, but spiritual breath through the life of Christ, which is in heaven. And that's what we acknowledge here in the Lord's table, is that his life is our life. His blood, his life is our only hope of life. Now, normally speaking, the word is the means by which God brings about this feeding in life, and that the breathing of the word produces faith, and faith, and not only does God jumpstart our spiritual life through the word and through the ministry of the Spirit through the word, but he sustains our life and we grow our sanctification. And that's what 2 Timothy 3:16 is all about, is that our sanctification is through this God-breathed word. Is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The role of the Holy Spirit through the word doesn't stop with the initial giving of faith, but also continues in our sanctification. It is the standard, it is the mainstay, it is the bread of our sanctification. And so our growth in the life of Christ is in his word. So the Westminster tells us that the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word. So notice that word, ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also, and by the ministration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. So we would be foolish to dismiss the role of the word in give in converting sinners or in equipping saints, because that's the role of the Holy Spirit through the Word. Now, the Westminster does address, and I'm not going to deep dive, I will preach on this coming up when I preach on our the children of believers who die in infancy, are they saved or are they not saved? And I want to cover some important ground there. So I'm going to cover this more when I do that. This is not the center of it, but this will be part of it. What the Westminster does address, it said normally works through the Word, but what about if somebody can't understand the Word? So it says, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. So God is not, what we shouldn't take away from Romans is that if the Word can't be preached and understood, therefore there can be no saving faith. God can save infants, those who are mentally handicapped. He can save them by his grace apart from the Word. But the normal, the ordinary way of working is through the Word. So what I call all of us to do is to respond to the Word in faith. Be careful that you don't sit through the teaching of the Word with spiritual deadness, with closed ears, with allow yourself to fall asleep, spiritually speaking, when the Word is being taught, when you're reading the Word, when you're studying the Word. Don't allow yourself to get in the habit. We should not allow ourselves to get in the habit of lazy sitting under the Word, lazily being taught by the Word, but not really being taught. Think about when you're reading the Word, or the Word is being read to you, or it's being preached to you, or you're listening to a sermon, actively respond in faith. Actively grab with the hand of faith, take, hold, and eat the life-giving words that you're being given. Grab a hold of them. Respond in faith to the faith-giving word of God. Respond and walk spiritually. We're told that the Spirit works, but we're also told to walk in the Spirit. So we have a responsibility to respond in faith to the Word. Value the Spirit working power of the Word of God. Realize that when you handle the Word of God, it's not just characters and sentences and paragraphs and numbers on pages. Realize what you're handling. When we pick up the Bible, we should do it with a sense of reverence and awe, knowing that this is that sword that is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it has more power than mere human logic or human reason, but that it cuts and quickens and it enlivens and it does its job. And so don't be ashamed of the Word. When it comes to sharing the Word, sometimes it's easy to think, oh, this is just such a niche belief. This is such a niche thing that I'm supposed to share this with these, you know, like a college professor who knows all this stuff. First of all, you're giving way too much credit to what is oftentimes the foolishness of unbelief in the mind of man. But realize that, yes, you do need to try to be reasonable. Don't just beat somebody. Don't pick up your Bible and go beat them over the head with a verse that doesn't apply to them and mishandle the Word of God. We're called to handle it correctly. But also realize that even in your feeble attempts to handle it correctly, the Word of God does a lot, does the power, does the working. Oftentimes, sometimes it does it despite us and despite our sometimes we don't do a very good job, but the Word of God is powerful enough that it will work and shine even in spite of us. So don't wait to share the Word. Don't wait to talk about the Word. Don't shrink back thinking, oh, well, this is just foolish in their eyes. This is just silliness to them. And surely it will be to many, but it's life-giving and it gives power. It's powerful. And obviously, most importantly, let's respond in faith, saving faith to our Savior. And for those of us who have been saved, we never get past glorifying God for that salvation and resting in that and realizing it's the work of the Holy Spirit, both to begin and to equip. So let's pray. Lord, just thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the Holy Spirit's breathing this word through different times and places and different writers, different settings, that has given us the scriptures, that has given us the word. And help us not to view it as something stuck in history, but that it's timeless and that it applies and is powerful and will transform us and those that it will effectively convict the heart of sinners. And while they may rail against it, the reason they would rail is because it does step on spiritual toes. Give us more faithfulness in handling the word. Help us to be careful. Help us to be true to it, to represent you faithfully. But help us not to shrink back from tough conversations and sharing the gospel. And I pray that each of us would, I thank you that I know you as my Lord and Savior and have seen the power of your Spirit working. I've seen how it works through the word. Pray that be the case for each one of us here and glorify you in all things. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.